Here we are. I like this picture. I like this picture. That person there, man or woman, can't tell. But they're transfixed, aren't they? Transfixed. And that's only, what, a sunrise? A mountain? Friends, we have something greater to fix our eyes on. We have someone more glorious than any moment you can experience in this creation to focus on. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope we will be transfixed on him. As we do these studies, books of the Bible, we ask the question, what's it doing there? We ask ourselves why God the Holy Spirit saw fit to keep in Scripture this particular book and what it says to us today. And the book of Hebrews is a challenge to us. It was written as a challenge to a group of Jewish Christians, probably AD 65, and it was written to them to say, keep going. You made the right choice when you chose for Jesus. That was the only way. He is the only Savior. When he entered into your heart, you became a new creation, and you need to stay with that and keep going. You need to have a steadfast hope and not lose heart. If we think briefly of the structure of the book and why I've chosen this passage, it's simply this. This is the hinge passage. All that goes before is doctrine. It's thinking, it's theology. The writer, who many in the early years thought was Paul, but that idea has fallen into question, and actually the author keeps themselves secret. They don't reveal who they are. The author writes very clearly at the beginning, Jesus Christ is superior, let me prove this to you. From the beginning, Jesus the man is proven to be superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua. And a Jewish believer finding someone superior to prophets, angels, Moses, and Joshua would have to say they're the top of the tree. There's no one else to be superior to. Jesus is the greatest. And then from 4:13 through to 10:18, we read about the work that Jesus did. And how the work that Jesus did was the most superior work that was possible for anyone to do. He was appointed to a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that takes some unpacking, but it's important and it's valuable. And he proves that. And the writer proves that the new covenant is a complete reworking of the old covenant. And the central point is this perfect atonement that Jesus makes. He allows us to be at one with God. So Jesus is the most superior person. He has done the most superior work. So what? And we come to the therefore in verse 19. Something's got to change, hasn't it? If you come across something this great, something changes. When you come across something this remarkable, you buy a copy. You invest yourself in it. You want to see something good out of it. Well, therefore, something must happen. And the writer will say to these people, if all that is true, and it is, now, don't fall away from what you have believed. Be encouraged by your previous action, your belief, that which you've done already. When you investigated these things and when God came and spoke to you, that's good. Be encouraged by that. Be advised that sometimes we suffer for these things. Now live a good life because of these things. This is what the writer will go on to say. And here in this hinge, these few verses in the middle, we get him introducing that, wrapping up what he said and introducing that. And so it's really lovely to focus here just for a few minutes and ask ourselves, how do we take all that lovely doctrine and put it into practice? How do we resist the temptations to turn away from things when they get difficult? How are we encouraged by previous things? How do we deal with suffering? How do we live a good personal life? That's what he's doing, but it's all here in these verses. The keys are here. How do we resist the temptation to return to the past? How do we resist the temptation to borrow from the culture around us? How do we plan now not to walk the easy road in the days ahead when our culture will say something else and we should, you know, they say, oh, change what you believe because it doesn't matter. How do we plan to avoid that? We do it like this, two things that are linked. We enter in, we're told here, a positive action to enter in, and we hold fast. So we enter in and we hold fast. Here's the first one, enter in. How often do we stand at the door and knock and wait when it comes to spiritual things? With Jesus, it's the other way around. With Jesus, he stands at the door and knocks, if you remember. And if we open the door, he enters into us. But do you remember how that verse ends? It's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. You see, many of us stop there. But Revelation 3:20 says, here I am, this is the Lord Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. After he has entered into our hearts and changed us, he then welcomes us into his kingdom to be with him, to enter in. How often do we forget the positive action that follows? God has done this wonderful work in our hearts. He enters in. He changes us. He makes us a new creation. Now let us enter into the kingdom that he has for us. So how do we enter in according to this text? We enter in, verse 19, with confidence. If the king came and knocked on your door, sorry, if Her Majesty the Queen came and knocked on your front door, and said, would you get in the car with me and come to Buck Powell? I think you'd probably say yes, wouldn't you? Well, you might say, hang on a minute, are you an imposter? And is this some silly TV show these days? But if it was genuinely her, and she said, will you come to Buckingham Palace or to Sandringham with me and meet the family and have tea? What would you say? Would you honestly say no? I mean, even I think that the sharpest Republican might even say yes just to go and find out what it's all about and what it's like. You would go. Well, we're not talking about the Queen of the United Kingdom and Commonwealth here. We're talking about His Majesty, Lord Jesus Christ, King of Heaven, who's knocked on your door and said, come with me. Enter in. We can go with confidence, friends. You don't have to check the invite and see if it's written in the right ink for the right day at the right time. He says, come in. Enter with confidence. Elsewhere in the letter, the writer uses the word boldness. Be bold as you enter in. The Jews, in their picture of all of this, were to keep their distance. It was all about distance in the Old Testament setup. You could go so far and no more. In the temple, the ladies and the children could go so far and no more. And then the men could go so far and no more. And the priests could go so far and no more. And the high priest could go so far and no more, but once a year into the Holy of Holies. It was all about distance. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to come boldly into his presence. Friends, we're told to come boldly. Whatever time of trial or difficulty is in your life at this time and challenge, you can still come boldly into his presence. You can come with confidence. We're told to come with faith. But if our faith is to sustain us, if we're to come regularly with confidence, if we're to come boldly, what we need to do is nurture and nourish this practice. We need to do it regularly. Verse 23, it challenges us. We come by the confession of our faith in him who is faithful. So we come because he is faithful. We enter in, do it regularly. Nurture and nourish this privilege. There's no diffidence here. It's not maybe. God has saved you. Enter in. There's a challenge here, I think, in our entering in. It's part of how do we do that? We do it as we testify again to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come and saved me. As we say that to one another, as we say it to those in the world, as we openly and publicly testify again and again, we nourish that faith. We come again with confidence into his presence. So we enter in with confidence, and then we enter in, secondly, with gratitude, verses 20 and 21. Gratitude to God for Jesus and the price that he has paid. Time and time again in the early chapters of Hebrews, the shed blood is mentioned. And we're left in no doubt that Jesus' blood is what's required. But sometimes as Christians, we let that become commonplace to us. And we don't understand how valuable this is. If you want to understand how important this subject is, think for a moment about the last time you saw a news report about a fox hunt or a drag hunt. And there are many people there who take both sides of this debate, and they're very passionate about it because they believe it's cruel to chase an animal and his blood to be spilt. Right? Now, that's just one animal that, as someone who grew up in the country, knows needs controlling from time to time, because otherwise they eat the chickens and you don't get the eggs. But that's not the point. The point is here, people are passionate about that one animal and whether it will live and die. Sometimes I think in the life of the church, we forget to be passionate about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We should shout his praise from the rafters, and we should be in tears on our knees as we contemplate. This should be the heights of passion and emotion as we contemplate what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We should be grateful because his blood was shed for me. His body was nailed to the cross in my place. As we come to enter in again and again, we do so boldly, with confidence. We do so with gratitude, grateful to God and to Jesus Christ for what he has done. Thirdly, we enter, we're told here, with a true heart, with sincerity. The Old Testament priest had to wash before doing his duty. On the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, I think, if I'm not mistaken, he had seven baths between each of the changes of clothes and all that, because he had to ceremonially demonstrate that he was clean. Well, we don't have to have baths and wash our hands and our faces. Not that that's a bad thing. It's usually a good thing, especially with all these colds and flu around. But we're talking now about the heart. Do you come with an open heart to God? A sincere heart? Do you share with him everything? You're not perfect, neither am I. Are we honest with God about that? We've done a time of confession this evening. We should do it daily. And say to God, I know my heart. I know I've failed you in this way. Lord, I know you know my heart better than I know myself. Help me not to fail you again. As we come with sincerity, as we enter in, our baptism is held in view here too. We are challenged to remember the day we were washed. If we are a Christian, then we should have gone through the waters of baptism and declared our faith in that way which has been ordained for us. And we can remember that this is the way we enter into the kingdom, going down into the waters of baptism, declaring myself dead, my sin dealt with. I come back up, washed clean, because he died and rose again, so I too can die to sin and rise again. Because he lives, as we sang this morning, I can face tomorrow. So we enter with confidence, we enter with gratefulness, with gratitude, we enter with sincerity. That, in one sense, is the easy bit. All we have to do is walk in. How often, I'm afraid to say, I find Christian brothers and sisters who wait on the doorstep and don't take the next step in with God. Friends, our walker in the mountain has got to go somewhere. That's not a terribly pleasant place to stay. He has no tent, can't see a sleeping bag. It'll get cold and wet up there, I imagine, in the night. He needs to move on. We need to move on closer to the Lord Jesus. Take the next step. Enter in to what he has for you today, for this week. Let's not hold back. Indeed, the writer will warn heavily about holding back and going back later on. Let's not be minded like that. The Christian life is the next step with Jesus. What would you have me do now, Lord? So we enter in with confidence, with gratitude, with sincerity, and we're also told to hold fast. As we enter into the kingdom of God, as we progress with the Lord Jesus, we are given some things to hold fast to. These things are related to what we've just seen. We're to cling to some things, to remember them, not get separated from them. But here is the absolute opposite. Before you think, hang on, how can I enter in and hold fast? I used to be a canoe instructor, and kids who wanted to go canoeing but held fast to the bank never enjoyed themselves. Ever. This is what happens. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to. And they're shaking, and they're putting energy into the system that is their body and the boat, but they're holding fast onto the bank. Do you know what happens next? As the energy goes into the system, the boat starts to move. The boat goes over here. The hands are over here. The boat, and they're in the drink. It's not holding fast to the past. It's not holding fast to the bank. It's not holding fast to the things that we need to leave behind. So what is it holding fast to? What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Hold fast to your personal confession. Verse 23. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. I love it the way that we read of Bilney before. And for all the trouble in the middle of his life, he came back to the personal confession of faith at the end and held fast to it in the face of persecution and of martyrdom. Friends, we never stop being a Christian witness. Just as it was on the day of our baptism when we went through the waters, so actually it should be every single day, where we testify with the behavior of our lives and our words, if we can, that I am one who is entered in, who has been entered into by Jesus and who enters into his kingdom. I am one who many years ago, or last week, went through the waters of baptism and said, I believe. We need to keep saying, I believe, and keep telling others in our confession, in our profession. We hold fast to our profession in a society like ours, where Christ is not loved and his standard not honored, where God's word is widely ignored and the Christian faith often dismissed as either incredible or unattractive, believers must be firm and unswerving in the confession of their hope. Sin is sin. I need a savior. I have one. His name is Jesus. He's the only one. He will take me home to glory at the end of this life. That's the profession of faith. We hold fast to that. It saved us on day one. It never changes. It will save us to eternity. We hold fast to our personal confession. We hold fast also as a church to mutual encouragement. We don't do this on our own. 24, 25 are the verses here. In this letter, we are called, the church, God's people, are called brothers in one family, partners in a business enterprise, members of the same household. There are lots of different pictures used to say, do it together. Work together. Not on your own. Hold fast to the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal confession, and do it with other people. And it's easier when you do it with other people. It's so much easier. Our world today declares that we should be who we are. We should hold fast to who we are. It's all about me. Me, me, me. The Bible says very clearly, it's about you, plural, us, together. Work together. God has given us communities to help. The community of faith, the family of faith. That's what we're saved into, and we should work together. Second, the family of our kin that's based on marriage, where God has ordained this family unit. These two are the obvious ones. This church is a community. We need to work together. Hold fast to one another, encourage one another. We don't shut ourselves up and keep ourselves out of other people's lives. I've been so moved this week by the sharing of prayer news. A number of you have known the ups and downs. And one afternoon, I think it might have been Friday because it was my day off. I might be wrong. It might have been Wednesday when I was out. And I got home and Tracy said, have you seen the prayer news? And there'd been like five or six emails since I'd last logged on. Friends in the fellowship needed prayer. And they'd sent a message to Norman and he'd sent it out to the church and we could pray for one another and encourage one another and support one another. Now look, that's just one way. It's a lovely way. It's a wonderful way. And it's something that needs to be encouraged and enabled. It's an outworking of this verse. We hold fast to our mutual encouragement. Indeed, this letter was probably written to a group within the church who were pulling away from the rest. That's quite possible. We don't know for certain. But it does seem that the writer is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who are pulling back and separating. And he says, no, that's not the way to go. So we finally hold fast. What do we hold fast to? Personal confession, mutual encouragement, and we hold fast for spiritual reasons. We do it for the hope of glory. It's really easy to start investing ourselves in telling other people about Jesus. And all of a sudden the question is, did I tell 10 people about the Lord Jesus today? Did I visit 5 believers and encourage them today? And I wonder if they'd say yes if they asked the same question of them, not of you. Once we get into counting numbers and doing it for the sake of doing it, we've missed the point. We do it for the hope of glory. What is the glory? The glory is that there'll be thousands and thousands of people gathered together in heaven. So as we tell our testimony, it's not because I want to tell my testimony, it's because I want that person to be in heaven with me when I'm there. And as I encourage my brother and sister, it's not because I want to feel good or be seen to be doing good or because they might do good back to me when I'm having a rough patch. It's because I want them to keep going on with the Lord and one day we'll be together up there. That has to be our motivation for the glory of God, for the hope of that day, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And we are one day nearer the return of Christ than we were yesterday, friends. Let's not forget that. Now, I can't tell you what that number is. Nobody can. But we're one day closer. And we need to think like that. So stir each other up and don't neglect meeting together, because when the day has come, we will only wonder and long to have done more. We won't worry about that, but our reflection will be, I could have done more. We enter into the life Christ is making for us by holding fast to the basics of our faith. We enter in with confidence because Christ has done the work. We enter in with gratitude because Christ has done the work. We enter in with sincerity because he sees my heart. And we hold fast to our personal confession and make it our daily testimony. And we hold fast to each other and build one another up in the faith. And we do it because we're one day nearer to glory today than we were yesterday. Keep going, friends. It really is worthwhile. We're called to steadfast hope. We're called to enter in, to step on, to go on with the Lord. I hope and pray you'll walk that way. Let's pray that we might.